Our reading today is Ruth chapter 2, which can be found on page 267 of the Church Bibles. That's 267, Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I have found favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean from behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained there, not from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Carl, for reading out. Thanks, Les. My extra glass of water. So hello again, welcome from me, and welcome to those at home or on the Zoom. If you've closed it, please reopen that passage. We're in Ruth chapter 2. I can't remember what page number it is here. Starting on page 267. But as always, when we come to look at God's word, we need the Holy Spirit to bring it alive to us, to teach us as our greatest teacher. So let's pray to our Lord. Heavenly Father, then, Lord of creation, but also Lord of our lives, speak to us now through your word in the power of your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I wonder if anything's ever happened to you that's been a really helpful coincidence. Maybe just bumped into someone that you needed to speak to at just the right time. That's happened to me on many times, too many for me to count, but most recently happened to me at work the other week. And when that sort of thing happens, is it just a coincidence? No, not really. Because in God's world, there are no accidents or coincidences, only what I call God incidences. And the book of Ruth is basically a giant illustration of that truth. The truth that God is totally sovereign, even over the tiniest details of our lives. And the truth is, there is a reason for every aspect of the way our lives are, even if we don't grasp that yet, or even never grasp that in this world. And that's easy to accept when our lives are going well. But are we still going to trust in that kind of God when the economy crashes, as we saw last week? When your life crashes? Because that's what had happened to Naomi, if you remember. The economy of her life had crashed. She'd suffered a triple bereavement, her husband and both her sons. In worldly terms, she had lost everything. As she put it herself back in chapter 1, verse 20, "The Lord has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi's life then was a mess. She was in pain and distress, and she knew that the Lord was still in control. She didn't have all the answers. But despite what was going on in her life, she still trusted the Lord. And so, as we saw last time, the book of Ruth is really the story about how the Lord refills Naomi. Naomi is the central character. How was he going to provide her with a redeemer? By the end of chapter 1, we'd already begun to see the fulfillment of that, because he'd brought them back to the land of Judah, to the town of Bethlehem, literally back to the house of bread, if you remember. But there was still a problem. Naomi and Ruth were both widows. And if you remember, at this time, there was no social security, no equal opportunities legislation. Women had no independent means of earning a living. And so widows were especially vulnerable. And these two widows were penniless and had just arrived from a foreign country. You see, just because the economy is strong doesn't mean, say, everyone is going to benefit. In the city, there are lots of people earning six or even seven figure salaries. And yet there are still homeless people on the street selling the big issue. Just because the Lord had blessed or re-blessed the land of Judah and provided a bumper harvest now, didn't necessarily mean food on the table for Ruth and Naomi. And so the big question is this: how was the Lord going to bless and refill Naomi in practice? And the answer is the law, the Old Testament law, that is, because contrary to wrong perceptions both then and now, God's law is a roadmap to blessing. Back on Mount Sinai, before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he said this: "I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And now as my saved and redeemed people, this is how you're to live a life of blessing." The rest of the Old Testament law simply unpacks how the Ten Commandments applied at that time in the history of God's people at that stage. And a reoccurring theme of the law was the protection of the vulnerable. How to love your neighbour as yourself, as Jesus put it. Neighbours like widows and orphans and unborn children and the poor in general. But how? In practice, how are God's people meant to love their neighbours in reality, in practice, in everyday life at this point in time? I don't turn to it, but listen to these words from Leviticus chapter 9. Read from Leviticus 9, chapter 9, if you want to reread it later. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field and gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over the vineyard a second time and pick up the grapes that have fallen. Rather, leave them for the poor and the alien. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Remember the Lord who brought you out of the land of slavery and into a land of blessing. You see, yes, there was a role for direct handouts for those genuinely incapable of helping themselves, but for the majority, God had a different way. How did the Lord provide for the poor at this point in time? By instructing his people to leave some of the harvest for them. It wasn't a handout. No, the poor had to go into the fields and actually work hard to pick up the leftovers for themselves. The law gave them the right, the legal right, to enter other people's property and harvest from the edges of the fields. The law gave them the right to pick up what the farmers dropped as they were gathering in the crops. And so if you come back to Ruth chapter 2, you can see that's exactly what Ruth wants to do. She's read the Old Testament, she knows the law, and she wants to then take advantage of that. Look with me again at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." But of course, this illustrates the point. The biblical rights are matched by biblical responsibilities. To maximize their profits, the farmers would have had to harvest right up to the edges of their fields. And when they gathered in the harvest, they would need to go over it again and pick up anything that had been left over. To leave the edges and the leftovers for the poor was a cost. It was a cost of obedience, a cost in following Yahweh, a cost in terms of real cash. The rights of the poor meant a corresponding responsibility on the better off. And that's where there was another problem. Because back in chapter 1, verse 1, if you remember, we're in the time of the judges. So if you flip back a page, the very last verse of the book of Judges, it says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And if you know the book of Judges, then you'll know that it was a very bad time in the history of Israel. There was mass disobedience by God's people. In fact, there are parallels with the church in the West today. Even on issues where God's word is clear, the community of God's people either ignore it or try to change it. Jesus says, "Love your neighbor," which means do not exploit the poor. And just one example, the overwhelming evidence suggests that gambling exploits the poor. And yet I often come across Christians who seem perfectly okay about the national lottery, the relaxation of betting shop licenses, the expansion of casinos, and the explosion that we've seen in internet gambling. It's a tax on the poor. Or what about economic migrants, in some cases, who've been in the country illegally for over a decade and are trapped in sub-minimum wage jobs, trapped in the underground economy because they can't get jobs in the real economy, can't get a work permit, can't vote. So it's not usually an election issue, is it? Everyone knows it's going on. But often we turn a blind eye to it. In those days, Israel had no king, no anointed king, no Messiah. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, everyone doesn't mean every single person ignored the Bible then and now. We know that Naomi and Ruth were true worshippers of Yahweh. But everyone meant the sense that the vast majority of professing believers were ignoring God's laws. They did what was right in their own eyes, which probably meant it was wrong in God's eyes.
So coming back to Ruth then, there was a problem. Yes, the law gave her the right to glean the leftovers, but would wealthy landowners obey the Lord and leave any gleanings for her to pick up? Or would they even let her into their fields? No, there were plenty of landowners who were prepared, if not to deliberately prevent her, to at least make life very difficult for her to exercise her rights. Or maybe worse, look with me at verse 9. "Watch the field where the men are harvesting," says Boaz, "and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you." And look on to verse 22, where Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, with Boaz's girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed." You see, there was a very real danger that in exercising her right, her legal right, Ruth might be touched in verse 9, or assaulted, the word is really, in verse 22. Both words have a violent and even a sexual connotation. To put it bluntly, there was a real danger that Ruth could be molested or even raped. Not by pagan Moabites this time, but by men who professed to worship Yahweh. Yes, the Lord had given his people a law that said, look after the poor. Let them glean your fields. But at a time when most people were ignoring God and his laws, how would the Lord provide for Ruth and Naomi? How would he protect her from being raped? How would she find a field where she could safely glean enough to eat? And that brings us to an amazing coincidence. Come back with me now and then to verse 3. So Ruth went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. What a coincidence. Of all the farms that surrounded Bethlehem, Ruth happened to end up in a field belonging to one of her relatives, a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. But remember, there are no coincidences with God, only God incidences. And just in case we've missed the point, our author has already spelt it out for us at the beginning of verse 1. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So the man whose field Ruth just happened to choose was owned by Boaz, one of Naomi's in-laws. But in one sense, so what? In some families, the in-laws are hated more than the neighbours. So what if this relative was as disobedient as the surrounding majority? Just because he was related to Naomi didn't mean automatically that he would help. But back in verse 1, we get a massive clue that actually he will, because Boaz was a man of standing. Now, it's clear from the rest of the chapter he was a man of considerable wealth, but the phrase "man of standing" had a moral overtone. Boaz was a man of character, a man of ethics, a man of obedience to the Lord his God. And we can see that being worked out in verse 4, can't we? Notice how he greets his workforce. Not "morning, chaps," it's "the Lord be with you." It's part of our Anglican liturgy, isn't it? We'll be saying it later in the service. "The Lord be with you," the vicar says, and the congregation replies, "and also with you." Should we try that? "The Lord be with you." Fab, brilliant. But Boaz is saying this in the workplace. Notice that? On the farm, in the factory, in the office. Can you imagine doing that? Mixing the sacred and the secular. Blurring the distinction between Sunday and the rest of the week. Because for the true worshipper of Yahweh, piety and godliness aren't just for church services. That is the point. They're for the whole of our lives. At church, at home, at school, at work. Is that your faith? Is that mine? Or are we Sunday-only Christians? It's worth pausing for thought, isn't it? So back to Boaz. So if you see in verse 5 then, as soon as he arrives, he notices that there's a girl he doesn't recognize gleaning in his fields. What's his response? Is he annoyed? Oh, not more charity. Profits are down. I've already done my giving this month. Well, no, is it? Look again at verse 8, where he immediately goes over to her and says, "My daughter, listen to me. don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting. Follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you." Notice immediately the respect and affection that he treats her with. "My daughter." He doesn't say, "You sponging asylum seeker." He doesn't say, "Naphoth out of my field." He doesn't even make life difficult for her so that she chooses to do a bit and then go and work somewhere else. No, Boaz willingly obeys God's gleaning laws. "Yes, you can stay here," he says. But there's more. He not only obeys the letter of the law, he obeys the spirit of the law by extending God's hand of protection and provision. As we've already seen, he's concerned if she goes somewhere else, she might be harmed. "Stay in my fields and glean here. I'll make sure that you're safe on my farm. My men won't hurt you." But there's still even more. Not only does Boaz obey the spirit of God's law, he goes well beyond it, doesn't he? Did you notice that? Look at the end of verse 9. "And when you're thirsty," he says to Ruth, "go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." And in verse 14, he provides her with a meal at lunchtime and then a takeaway to take back for dinner with Naomi later on. And after lunch in verses 15 and 16, Boaz tells his farm workers to leave extra leftovers for Ruth to pick up deliberately. And so in verse 22, we discover that he's even told her to go back every day until the harvest is over. You see, in lots of ways, Boaz points us forward to Jesus. You see, if you look at verse 20, you'll see that Boaz was one of Ruth and Naomi's kinsmen redeemer. I think it was a slightly different translation. You know, NIV's updated it. But it's the word kinsman redeemer is a key word in the book. And in some form, Boaz can provide for their redemption. Redemption that will point us forward to the redemption Jesus secures for his people on the cross. And we'll get to unpack more of that in a fortnight's time when we get to chapter 3 and 4. But for now, notice just how Boaz's attitude to the law mirrors Jesus's. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you have heard it said, Jesus said, "This is how to obey the letter of the law. But I tell you, this is how you obey the spirit of the law. Don't just not murder people, but don't even be angry with them in your heart. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. This is how you really love your neighbor, by asking how much I can do, not how little I can get away with." So let me ask you, is that your approach? Is that my approach to Christian obedience? Do we do enough, or do we do enough just to get by with God? Do we do enough to tick the giving box, the serving box, the praying box, the sexual purity box, just like the Pharisees? Or do we go beyond the letter of the law, even beyond the spirit of the law, and be lavishly obedient, like we see Boaz being here? Lavishly generous towards the Lord and his work, as Boaz was. Not to earn brownie points with God, but as a loving, thankful response to all the Lord has done for us. As a loving response, in our case, for the redemption that Jesus has secured for you on the cross, if indeed you are one of the Lord's people. What aspect of your Christian obedience is perhaps the Lord putting his finger on this morning? In his sovereignty, then, God has chosen to shower his blessings through the extravagant obedience of his people. And so as a result of Boaz's generosity, we find at the end of verse 17, Ruth has managed to glean an amazing amount of barley on her first day, an ephah. And if you look at the footnote there, it says that's 22 litres or 5 gallons in old money, if you're still thinking gallons. So when Ruth gets home with the barley and the takeaway, remember, Naomi immediately knows that whoever's field she's been working in must have shown her unusual kindness. "Blessed be the man who took notice of you," she says in verse 19. And when Naomi discovers that his name is Boaz, she just breaks out into praise. Look with me at verse 20. The Lord bless him, she says. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. You see, back in chapter 1, Naomi saw the Lord's hand behind all the calamities in her life, the famine, the triple bereavement, her impoverishment. And once again, she now sees the Lord's hand in her life. But this time she can see the Lord's hand working to refill her, to bless her. She knows it was no coincidence that Ruth picked Boaz's field to work in. Remember, in God's world, there are no coincidences, just God incidences. As the children's song puts it, he's got the whole world in his hands. Do you remember that one? We sing that one to the kids all the time. Or if you prefer an adult version, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, working out his purposes in, through, and behind all the everyday events and choices of ordinary people like me and you. And in this case, his purpose is to refill Naomi, to bring her back from calamity to blessing. The Lord is totally sovereign. He controls everything and everyone. But Ruth and Boaz's humble obedience also warns us against a kind of let go and let God kind of attitude. The kind of attitude that says, oh, well, it's not worth bothering if God's in control anyway. Now, at the same time as teaching God's absolute sovereignty, Ruth also teaches us about human responsibility. We are morally accountable to the God who made us. And he's told us how he wants us to live as his forgiven and saved people. He's given us the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. Not so that we can earn our way into heaven by being good enough for God. As Christians, we know that we can never be good enough to earn our way into God's good books. As Christians, we know that the only reason we'll make it into heaven is because Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved, so that we could be justly forgiven. That's what we're about to remember and celebrate and give thanks for in a moment as we take communion. But as he's forgiven and saved people, God's challenge to us is to go and live like this. To live lavishly obedient and generous lives as a thankful response, as a praiseful response, if you like, with the whole of our lives for what the Lord has done for us. To be people like Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, people who demonstrated the reality of their faith in the Lord by the way that they lived their lives in the present. By the practical way they love God and the practical way they love their neighbours. It's deeply challenging, isn't it? Is yours, is mine, a faith like Naomi's, Ruth's, and Boaz, a faith that trusts and sees the Lord's hand in everything that is going on in your life, the good and the apparently bad, and yet a faith that isn't lazy, but rather a faith that responds to his commands in generous, loving, practical obedience. Not let go and let God, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. So how does our faith measure up? Well, let's have a quiet moment, shall we, for personal reflection before I close in prayer and before we move into a time of prayer, I think, after that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us once again that you are totally sovereign. You have the whole world in your hands, including every detail of our lives. But so often we want to ignore your word or twist it into an excuse for laziness or for not working hard at obeying your commands. And so forgive us, we pray. And help us not only to trust your sovereignty, but to obey your loving commands for our blessing, the good of those around us, but your ultimate glory, we pray. Amen.